Jesus has been traveling up to Jerusalem, and there's quite a crowd with him. We noted that because, just we go back to the passage last week, we note that they came to Jericho, and of course there's the healing of that man Bartimaeus from blindness. But it mentions that there was a large crowd with them as they were leaving the city. Well, this was simply because everyone was going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was one of the major feasts, one of the major religious events of the year. And so on that major route, people would have been sort of starting to head up to Jerusalem. And they would have been picking up more people as they went. It would have been quite a sort of crowd of people, not just Jesus and the 12, but a lot of people with him. And we know that they come to Bethpage and Bethany, and it would have been a really interesting view from there. Jerusalem, it's actually interesting, in one of the Psalms of Ascents, it talks about Jerusalem being surrounded and protected. And the reason for this was there were quite a high sort of range of mountains around it. And then there was Mount Zion, but that was down a bit, Mount Moriah as it was. And you would sort of come over this ridge and you would start to see Jerusalem. And what a sight it would have been for those pilgrims, because the temple had been beautified or restored by Herod the Great. And it would have glistened with white marble and even gold. It would have absolutely shone. The Jewish historian Josephus says it would have been like a mountain of snow. Now that's going to have some interesting repercussions for what Jesus says later. This was what the Jews sort of, if you were a religious Jew, if you were serious about your worship, this is what you lived for. Coming up to this festival, and it would have been a great sense of getting there. We think of the Psalms of Ascent. All those are probably to do with pilgrimage. And some of those Psalms, there's a real sense of anticipation of being there, getting there, coming to worship. But Jesus has come for a very different reason. When I was at school, the thing I excelled at was distance running. There's still a bit of that in me. I went out for a run last night, still do it, still enjoy a good run. But they don't really do the kind of events that suit me when you're at school. The longest run we ever used to do was the 1500. Now, the trouble is, if anyone's sort of good enough to hang in, they could beat me at the end, because one thing I can't do is I can't sprint. I can step it up, but I've got no sprint. I was hopeless at the 100 metres. I could run it, but wouldn't come anywhere good. And so I could get out in front. I could often open up a gap. And yet one of these really sporty types at the end would overtake me. And the point is this, it didn't matter how well I'd done, I'd failed. I'd failed because of my finish. And this is a key issue here. Over the course of the next chapter, and indeed beyond that, Jesus is questioned, Jesus takes action, he tells parables, and at each time he does that, the people they're directed at, or the people asking the questions, are found wanting. They found to have failed. It doesn't matter how good the question sounds, and there's some sort of questions later, they're first, you actually analyse them and how they're being asked, and when we get to them, you'll see they're quite tricky, but at each case, they fail. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, yes, to go to the cross, yes, to give us the chance of salvation, But here we get why we need salvation. He's pronouncing judgment. And that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks, as he starts to set things right, and even when questioned, constantly floors his opponents. But what's going on here? There's three titles I've got. And the first, they all begin with an F. First one's foretold. One of the things we have to understand when we look at Jesus' death is there is no sense of failure in it. It is not a mistake. Some years ago, I remember reading Friedrich Nietzsche. And in his very famous book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he says, almost what a shame it was that Hebrew did not stay out in the wilderness. You see, he sees Jesus' death as a mistake. You know, he's sort of acknowledging that Jesus had a few good ideas, but it all ended in tragedy. No, there's nothing about that here. It's interesting here that Mark puts a lot of emphasis on this procuring of a colt, you know, the foal of a donkey. I did a quick flick through this morning as I was writing up my notes, and I was interested to note how each gospel writer treats it. Some give it a lot of prominence, some combine it with Old Testament prophecy. Mark doesn't do that, although it is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. We'll get to that in a minute. Probably because his readers were mainly Gentiles, or mainly non-Jews. But nevertheless, he gives a lot of detail to it. And the detail is this. It seems to have been an existing arrangement. Jesus knew he was going to do this. And so when they're outside Jerusalem, he sends these two disciples in to pick up this donkey. And it's significant. A king in peacetime would often ride a donkey. It wasn't unusual. It was quite common in Israel. You go back into sort of Israel's golden age, the end of David's reign, when he is coming near the end of his life, and he says that there's a plot to get someone else to be king, and he very quickly acts that his son Solomon will become king. And it notes in 1 Kings 1:33 that Solomon is placed on a donkey and paraded through the town to show that he now has kingship. It might seem a bit odd to us today, but in the ancient Near East, that was a common thing. And the disciples have concise instructions. It's quite simple when they're asked, verse 3, what are they to say? The Lord needs it and will send it back shortly. This isn't sort of an ancient Near East example of donkey rustling. This is very much planned in advance. And as we were saying when we were looking at some things last week, on the day of Pentecost, Peter dispels any notion that Jesus' death is an accident. When he says this is Acts 2, 22 and 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Now, I think, as I was looking at this morning, Mark is, in his own way, drawing attention to this. Jesus' actions are planned, they are deliberate. He knows exactly what is happening. So it is foretold. Secondly, it is fulfilled. As anticipated, they go and they find the colt where Jesus said it was going to be. And as they're untying it, some people standing there saying, what are you doing untying that colt? Not an unreasonable question, because we noticed that Jesus had said it was a colt that had never been ridden. So to take it for some practical use would have seemed quite extraordinary. But there's another element here which is quite interesting again. In a sense of when sacrifices were given, they were unblemished. If you say we're bringing an animal to be sacrificed, you can bring one that, you know, had been used excessively in some way or was old. This was new. Again, it symbolizes this is a new reign, this is a new kingship. And so the people ask the question and the disciples answer as Jesus has instructed them, and there's no problem at all. So this is, again, this is something that is being fulfilled here. And lastly, and my main point this morning, is this is fruition. Fruition is a bit like fulfillment. It's a realization of a plan or a project. We're in the point where everything is coming together in Jesus' ministry. When I was first at my first church, I did a series of children's talks. And it was connected with Mark's gospel. And I had a little visual aid. It was a stool. I'd made it up, and I made it so I could fit legs on. And we looked at the three main things about Jesus. And we started week one. Jesus is the Son of God. How Mark starts his gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I put the leg on the stool and I said, is that enough? Will the stool stand up? Well, it won't, will it? Yeah, great, it's the Son of God, but so what? Then we looked again. And we looked again and we put another leg on. And this was Jesus' death for us. Jesus died. So he's the Son of God and he died. What is this? Does it still stand up? No, it doesn't. Then we came to the resurrection. And we put that leg on and we talked about the resurrection. This is it. This is everything coming together. And of course the stool stood up and I very bravely sat on it. It's still staying stood up and I've still got it somewhere down in the cellar at the manse. If we ever have a children's work here, I'll do it again and hope it still lasts. But the point is here, you see, this is where we're going. This is everything coming together here. But who is doing this? This is the King, God's King. And he's coming in a humility and he comes in peace. He's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's bringing salvation to a beleaguered people. And you've got to understand that when Zechariah wrote that and prophesied that, Israel was a nation that had been defeated. It was just starting to find its feet again with the rebuilding of the temple, but the walls of Jerusalem were still down. It was not a good situation, you know, it wasn't good. And everything was in a bit of a state, you know. Everything was in a bit of a state. But here's a king who brings salvation. This is a king who saves. Mark doesn't use that. But that was undoubtedly in the mind of the crowd. We now see the people's actions. And they do what they would do for a king. this large crowd of pilgrims is with Jesus, why do they respond as they do? Some of them would have heard a great deal about him, but we know for certain they'd witnessed the healing of Bartimaeus at Jericho. And there's a huge sense of anticipation here. They act, as I said, like they would for a king. The disciples obviously make the colt comfortable enough to ride on. And it says many people spread their cloaks on the road, where others spread branches they had cut from the fields. That was the equivalent of putting out a red carpet in those days. That was showing that this was someone who needed and should be honoured. And then they do two things, which is very interesting. There's a quote here. You see, you have Hosanna, which means save us. And then you get, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And again, you see, you've got a quote there from Psalm 118. Verse 25 of Psalm 118. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. It's kind of interesting, isn't there? They're going up to the temple for the Passover, and it all interconnects with this psalm. And they're shouting out because they've got this expectation. One of the things that is a historical backdrop to Jesus' time was that about 150 years before, there had been Titus Andronicus, who does very much a tyrant, a Greek tyrant. He had made himself incredibly unpopular. Now, in Antiochus Epiphanes, I just quoted a Shakespearean play just by mistake. It's Epiphanes, it's him. And he made himself very unpopular because he'd gone into a temple and literally made a sacrifice to the Greek god Zeus with a black pig. Now, it's not going to go down well in Jewish circles. This led to the Maccabean Wars, which had gone on with great sacrifice to the Jewish people, but eventually the temple was liberated and it was cleansed, and there was a great sense of anticipation. And people had been living in this sense of anticipation for about 100 years that God was going to do something. And they see, as they had heard before, God doing what he said. Who's going to open the eyes of the blind? It's all there in the Old Testament. The Messiah was. That's what God was going to do when the Messiah came. So they shout out. They shout out, not just blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is David's greater son. This is the son that is promised back in, if you've got time to look it up when you get home, it's well worth it, 2 Samuel 7, where it talks about an everlasting kingdom. And these people are recognizing in what Jesus has done and what he's taught and the way he deports himself in fulfilling another prophecy. They're starting to think this is God's king. The question's got to be, do they fully understand what is going on? No, but I think they're getting some of it. Maybe some people got all of it. We know the disciples had basically decided that Jesus was the Messiah, but they hadn't quite understood what that would involve. They hadn't understood it that it would involve sacrifice. They couldn't get their head round that. But there's a certain sense, here is God's king, he is coming. And what does God's king do? And this is interesting. reading on from that verse we had about God's king entering Jerusalem in Zechariah 9. Listen to verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's a kind of picture which is interesting there. That picture from the sea to the river is the actual kingdom that David's established. Never was Israel so powerful again. But do you notice this? The kingdom, it goes further to the ends of the earth. This is again the picture of the one with the eternal throne, the everlasting kingdom, David's greater son that is promised in the future. Now, I don't know about me, but when you first read this, you get this big build-up. And then verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we might think, that's a bit of anticlimax after all that. You'd expect something big to happen. It's one of the reasons I believe the Bible to be true. It tells you exactly how it happened. Someone might have been condemned, someone looking to tell a good story might have wanted to pull some of the events that we're going to get in next week forward a bit. No, didn't. But the point is this. Jesus goes into town at that time. There's no one else around much. And what he is going to be doing is going to be done on a big scale. As we said, it's going to show us that God's people are found wanting in every respect. Just as I could run a great race, but my finish was always useless, so effectively I always lost the race. It doesn't matter how close or how clever they are. Here's the issue. There's a problem. It's not good enough. Two things to note, which I want to just finish on. Firstly, the way God's kingdom comes. Earlier in Zechariah, we have these words. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he said to me, this is the Lord, this is the word of the Lord Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is not some gifted, charismatic leader here. This is God's king who does everything in God's way. And the second thing I'd like to say is this, and this is from Acts 2, 36 to 38. This is how Peter concludes on the day of Pentecost when he's teaching those Jews again in Jerusalem for a festival. He says this, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the notable thing there? These were pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem again. They were there because they were very, very religious people. But they realised, isn't it interesting that Peter says, who you crucified? And that's something for us to remember. Jesus went to the cross because of our failing. The fact that we could never reach God by ourselves. We fail. And these religious people, these really religious people, they wouldn't have been there in Jerusalem for the Passover if they hadn't been serious about what they were doing. They say, what must we do to be saved? Because they're cut to the heart. They realised that their best would never be good enough. It wouldn't matter how many festivals they went to. They would have failed before God. And Peter gives them the good news: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the wonderful thing. God has a free gift. Jesus is going to come, and we'll see in the next few chapters, it makes interesting reading, I'll tell you. He's going to pronounce judgment because the nation of Israel has failed in its service to God. But what's he going to do? Does he leave us? Does he leave them in their sin, their failure? No, he's going to go to the cross for them. And that means anyone who is seeking forgiveness, realizing we're not good enough. I'm not good enough. I realized when I was about 10 I wasn't good enough. I wasn't a bad kid. But I realized then, and ever since then, I've realized how much more I'm not good enough. Even more. It's worse than I thought. Jesus comes to pronounce judgment, but he also comes to save. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this picture of your King coming to bring salvation, coming to save, even when your people did not deserve it, and we don't deserve it now. You have come, you have humbled yourself as servants, you've gone to the cross to pay the price of our failure. So Lord, we pray, if we know and love you, we might have a sense of gratitude this morning and rejoicing in the goodness that you have, the goodness you have extended to us in salvation. And if we don't know that, Lord, we pray we would want to become right with you, and we would realize that our sin can be forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for what we've read this morning and what we've heard. Amen.